Morning. Today's scripture reading is from 2 Samuel 9, 7. And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." You may be seated.
Expository preaching is not new to most of you. In fact, it's a good reason why many of you have made Westkirk your church home. An exposition is a presentation of a biblical text born out of an in-depth study of the biblical text with the preaching in mind. And that's why we most often make our way through entire books or large sections of the Bible in our preaching series. Now, expository preaching is not the only way to do it, and it's certainly not the most popular, but it does have its advantages, and the primary one is that it allows us to stay in the context of a book so that we can know it and understand it better. Our passage today, which is chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, is a great example of this. And it's well known for this touching story of David's treatment of Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Now, without a careful study of God's word in its context, there's not much more we can get from this text other than David is a really nice guy. And if we study it, we can understand that David is extending grace to Mephibosheth, and grace is good. But what we might miss is how God's covenant faithfulness is on display. God's covenant to David and David's response came to us in chapter 7. Then in the covenant relationship, God caused David to prevail over all of his enemies, beginning in chapter 8. And that is what the kingdom of God will ultimately do, as we heard about in our series a year or so ago through the book of Revelation. As chapter 8 continued, the wealth of the nations that David defeated was dedicated to the Lord, as all things will ultimately be returned to our Creator also in the book of Revelation. David's name became great in the land, the text tells us, just as Jesus' name is the name above all names. And we saw last week the order in the administration of justice and righteousness by David in his kingdom. And we know that in the end, when Jesus returns, everything will be put back in its proper place in the kingdom of God. All the power, all the wealth, the defeating of the enemies, the reign of justice and righteousness demonstrated by David these past couple of chapters is good. It's very good. In that context, what comes next here in chapter 9 is to be seen as truly astonishing. We see the loving kindness, the covenant faithfulness of David. We see that covenant love extended to one whom the culture would view as an enemy of the king. Pray with me. P- through the words of your history of redemption that you've given to us in your word, O God, may we see not only how Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of all that you promised to David, but how your promise not only extends past Old Testament times to the perfect establishment of your kingdom still to come, but also how it exemplifies the grace that you have given to us, sinners, your enemies. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read the opening four verses of 2 Samuel 9 to begin. And David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar." Now, I don't know who David is talking to when he asks this opening question in verse 1. Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Is he talking out loud? Is this some kind of staff meeting? It doesn't say, but David's officials, knowing the desire of his heart, search around, find this man, Ziba, who had been a servant, who had been a servant in Saul's house. And they bring him before the king, and David asks him the same question. God does not forget his covenant promises. Now you may be wondering, how do I get covenant out of this text? How do I get the covenant of God out of this and connect those dots? And in order to do that, we need to remember back in 1 Samuel, back in chapter 20, in the covenant that Jonathan makes with David, as they consider the possibility of not seeing one another again on account of Jonathan's father Saul being at war with the one that God has determined would be the next king. Now, Jonathan, as you recall, Saul's son, first in line then for the crown, a great warrior, and as we learn in 1 Samuel, an exemplary, godly man. He's also the first person to acknowledge that God has chosen to remove the kingdom from his father and give it to David instead. And he does an extraordinary thing in affirming David, and the two become the closest of allies and friends, an unlikely pairing. Now, as Jonathan realizes that his father is out to kill David and remove him as a rival to his power, he has to juggle both the honor that he wants to uphold to his father and that which he knows to be God's will, that David, not himself, will become the next king of Israel. And so Jonathan asks of David a sacred commitment. It's in verse 15 of 1 Samuel 20. "Do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever." When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Now that seems like a very nice sentiment, and one not too difficult for us as 21st century Americans who live in a republic to understand. David made that oath He made that oath to Jonathan before God. That covenantal, steadfast love, as verse 15 calls it, is what our translators render here as kindness. In 2 Samuel 9, verse 3 calls it the kindness of God. World history in the Bible, as well as in the writings of the ancient Near East, and still even in many places today, the United States being the first example of this not being the case, the accepted practice of securing the position of a new leader was to wipe out the family of the old one. They were, of course, a threat. You could not leave the specter of hope in the possible return of glory of the old regime if you allowed the previous ruler's family to live. So it's with great suspicion that Ziba considers his response to David's question. Now, we don't read or hear that suspicion, but part of the reason we don't read it is because there's more to learn about this guy, Ziba, that we'll find out later in the book, but also because we live in a republic where it is not customary that we kill off the previous ruler and all his family. Now, it has now been 15 to 20 years since David entered into that covenant with Jonathan. And he promised not to wipe his family off the face of the earth when he became king of Israel. Several times in the early chapters of this book, others had tried to do that for David. And the account is clear that David neither endorsed nor appreciated all of their attempts to consolidate his power. But now his position is secure. The solemn word he had given to his best friend Jonathan, son of the king, was constraining him at this point to discover if there was an opportunity to extend his covenant love, if it was still available. Do you see how counterintuitive this kind of love is? Do you recognize how easy it would have been for David to conveniently just forget about it? A lot of time had passed, and yet a covenant promise made in the past compels him, and it compels us, to extend the loving kindness in the present. Let me read that again. A covenant promise made in the past compels us to extend the loving kindness that comes from that covenant in the present. Covenants are powerful things. God does not forget his covenant promises. Now, as I look out and I see Kathy Powers and I think about my own father-in-law right now caring for my mother-in-law with Alzheimer's, and many of you in the congregation who have demonstrated the power of covenant love in marriage, I want to illustrate this point by reminding us all of the contrary but popular sentiment, and that is that marriage is nothing more than a piece of paper. Living together outside of marriage, as we all know, is an acceptable thing in our culture these days, and we come under no small amount of persecution for upholding this biblical standard of marriage between one man and one woman here at our church. We have passed through a formal church disciplinary process here over this in recent years. We've lost, at my count, 6 couples in my 15 years here who wished to join in membership but remain unmarried in a cohabiting relationship. And the question is always this: do you think we will love each other anymore with a piece of paper? The idea expressed there reflects only the passion, only the emotion, only the intensity of the love that the couple feel for one another at that moment. But the marriage covenant does not regulate the intensity of a couple's love. It confirms the security, not the intensity of the love, but the security of the couple's love for one another. Love that is willing to bind itself in a covenant says, I choose to love you no matter what. The paper is a promise of mutual obligation that living together does not provide, so that each person in the relationship stands secure in their love. Now, if you are married, you have made that kind of vow. If you have joined this or another church in membership, you have made a similar kind of vow. When you were baptized, either you or your parents made that kind of vow. We do not keep vows only for as long as we feel like it. We keep them because we have promised. And that promise has a corresponding action associated that compels husbands and wives to care for one another through Alzheimer's or whatever comes their way. There is action associated with covenant. And while we do not keep them perfectly, God does. So let me say that again. We are sinful people. We do not keep our covenants perfectly. We all know this. We acknowledge it. But God does. God does. In fact, as we see here in David foreshadowing the perfection of this action that is to come through Jesus Christ, we learn that God's covenant provision is full. And by that I mean it exceeds expectations. He goes way beyond. Let me read verses 5 through 8, and I'm going to make several remarks along the way. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo-debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. Now, the writer reminds us, do you notice this, who Mephibosheth is? He is the son of Jonathan, son of Saul. What does that mean? I just told you. It means he's a member of the old regime. He's a potential rival. He's an enemy, right? So we understand why Mephibosheth would come to David in this way that he does, falling down on his face in fear for his life. In that sense, and I think we'll see this confirmed later in the book, although I'm speculating now, Ziba has really outed him. It all sounds fine and good if you don't take the time to know the background and if you come from the context of a republic 200 plus years in the making. Even so, this isn't the last we're going to hear from Ziba or from Machir, for that matter, and the later mentions, I think, will confirm my suspicions. Continuing on, and David, notice here it's not King David anymore, it's just David as he approaches Mephibosheth. This is a clue. And David said, Mephibosheth! And he answered, Behold, I am your servant. Now, Dave already read for us verse 7, but I want to tell you this is the key verse of this passage, of this chapter. Listen carefully again. And David said to him, Do not fear, For I will show you kindness, there it is again, for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Now, Mephibosheth, as we've already been reminded, and if you were here when we made our way through the beginning of chapter 4, we were told then the story of how he became a lame person. But we know that he is a dependent. That will be affirmed once more at the end of the chapter. And he has been living in secret, not at his family's estate, if we read between the lines, but under the protection of another man, Machir, who we must assume at this point is some kind of Saul loyalist. But David in verse 7 offers Mephibosheth three things. Look at verse 7. First, he offers him protection. Don't be afraid. I am extending covenant love to you because of the vow I made to your father. Do you see that? David is extending to Mephibosheth protection. Two, he's giving him provision. Mephibosheth is to receive all of the lands, given what else it says, maybe it would be better understood as all the fields, but at any rate, all the lands of the family of Saul. I mean, after all, there's a sense in which Saul had at his disposal all of Israel at one point, and I don't think that's what the intent here is. It's the family estate. One wonders what has happened to all that property. Pure speculation again on my part, but I kind of have a suspicion that Ziba maybe had taken them over and was working those lands for his own profit. The third thing that David offers Mephibosheth is position. So we have protection, provision, and position. Mephibosheth is to have a permanent place at David's table. Now, what does that mean? It means that he has been raised to the level of a son. Now, you might remember from the verse I read earlier that this is way more than Jonathan had asked. Jonathan simply asked David not to kill off his family as a potential threat to David's future rule as king. David goes way beyond that. Let me read from chapter 20 of 1 Samuel. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. God's covenant provision is full. Now let's hear the rest of the story as David makes all that he has promised Mephibosheth come to pass. Picking it up now in verse 9. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. David made a covenant with his enemy when he made a covenant with Jonathan. I know it's hard for us to think about it in that way because we understand the nature, the closeness of their relationship to one another. But culturally, that's how it was. Culturally, that's how it was. And now, some 15 to 20 years later, it would have been convenient, and it certainly would have been very acceptable for David to forget about it. But he doesn't. Do you see what God has given us here in his word? Do you see the connection now between this covenant love, this covenant or faithful loving kindness demonstrated by David to Mephibosheth connected to God? Do you see that? And it's connected to you. Consider what we know about Mephibosheth and listen now. Think Mephibosheth, listen as I read Paul's words from Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." There is no logical explanation for God's love for you. He simply loves whom he chooses to love. You and I are weak. We are sinful. And in our defiance against him, we are enemies of God. This is how we were until the grace of God was extended to us. You are Christ's Mephibosheth. This is Jesus' love for you. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, for this beautiful chapter in your word. And we thank you, Lord, for how it illustrates the great love that you have for us, for your people. A covenant love that you have maintained for your people for generations and generations. And we are reminded today that in no case did you extend that covenant love to anyone who deserved it. But instead, Lord, you chose to love us. Despite all the things about us that are unlovable, and despite the fact that we can never earn your love. And so we thank you once again today that through your grace and the power of your Holy Spirit, you have turned our dead hearts alive so that upon hearing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we turn from our sins, we acknowledge who you are, we put our faith and trust in you through Jesus Christ alone. We give you thanks and praise for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats of the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this opportunity to come before this communion table and partake in these elements of the Lord's Supper. We take them, Father, as ones who have received this gift of grace and have responded in forgiveness and in faith. And we thank you for the salvation that you have accomplished through your Son and applied to us by the work of your Spirit. So we pray, Father, that these elements would renew us and give us boldness to live out gospel-centered lives, that we would take advantage of the opportunities that you give us to share the good news of Christ through our lives and through our words. We thank you for this privilege of being not your enemies, but your sons. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Serve God's people.
bread represents the body of Christ broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of him. And this cup represents the covenant of his blood, covenant that was shed in the forgiveness of our sins. Drink it in remembrance of me. Now I'd like to invite you to stand, move toward the center aisle, and together, united as a body of Christ, we'll sing the Lord's Prayer.
Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who has loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us kingdom priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.